May the grace of God rest upon us. Continue to be with us. I greet you in the name of the Lord of the church, the Lord of the redeemed. He's returning for us. I'm awaiting the day. It's been so good to be here this morning. Thank you for those words, Hosea. So powerful. This is the control tower right here. As we think, so we become. I've just really enjoyed our few days here with you, brothers and sisters. Back when we lived here, I just had to do a lot of reflecting the past few days. Something that I immensely enjoyed was, always did, when there would be families or couples or whoever it was that would come to our house, and we could sit there on the sofa or around the table, and there were honest questions just coming from every direction, just like a sponge that was just wanting to be wet and absorb what you told them, absorbing scripture. There was a hunger. Oh, that blessed me. And I saw it again this weekend. As we were sitting together, and just so often our conversation goes to this book. Wonderful. Wonderful. But may I also share a bit of a concern? This verse was referred to yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it has to do with the thinking, where the Apostle Paul says that, wherefore, what does he say? So I had that verse. Wherefore, let him that thinketh, he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Has to do with our thinking. And may I just share that I believe this morning, for me personally, I know it's been this way, that in the context of my thinking and the study of Scripture, I am safest in brotherhood, or when I'm surrounded with others who are also studying the Scriptures and who have a basis and a foundation for what they're studying, what they see. That's helpful for me. I tell my congregation at home that I can best spiritually develop in the context of those around me who are also fellow believers and are encouraging me. It's not just my walk with the Lord, but we're together in this as we grow and develop spiritually. Yes, it is good to have your youth and children back with us this morning again now. And my assignment and topic here this morning may seem like maybe it doesn't address you. Don't tune out. Because as you were standing up here this morning, I said, yes, that's the generation that we need, this generation, to take it to the next generation. And I pray, God, that you will not fail us. One of these days, they're going to lay my body to rest. My work's done. And a beautiful song that we just sang. But I want my sons and daughters, by the grace of God, to take it to the next generations. Before I begin this morning, I want to, and I've thought of this as I was preparing this message, I know there are those here among us that hurt because of choices that sons and daughters may have made. My heart goes out to you. But it comes back to the very thing that Brother Jose was talking about. All of us have volition, power of choice. There are no grandchildren with Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I personally choose to follow Jesus. And in spite of our teaching, and in spite of our instruction, in spite of the values that we try to pass on, there is a good possibility. In fact, Tozer says that you and I, as we're created in the image of God, the closest we come to God is the very fact that we have power to choose. We can think. And so by God's grace, I do not want to inflict guilt upon anyone this morning, but I want to just encourage us to faithfully continue passing faith, transmitting faith to the next generations. I'd like to look at a story from Scripture this morning. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35. I believe this morning in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20, where it says that we are to go into all the world and to teach and to disciple. And but I also believe in the commission of parents passing faith to the next generation. From generation to generation, faith is to continue and faithfulness to God. Psalm 78, I'm not going to turn to that psalm, but there it clearly says that one generation is teaching the next generation teaches the next generation on to four generations there. You're blessed this morning because I think there are three generations right here in this congregation. Brother Dan, Jonathan, Patrick. At home in our congregation, there are four generations. I am privileged to my father's still living, so I worship with him Sunday mornings. I worship with my son and my grandsons, grandchildren. That's beautiful. Faith from one generation to the next. The Rechabites here, an interesting story. I'd like to read parts of Jeremiah 35. I won't read the entire chapter, breaking in various points. Maybe I'll just have you, if you're able to, stand as we read the text this morning. Jeremiah 35, the first two verses. The word which came into Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now let's drop down to verse 5. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. And Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, our son, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all the days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor build ye houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go up to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, and we dwell at Jerusalem. Now let's drop down to verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Thank you, and you may be seated. As I said, this is an interesting story. An interesting story. It's like a puzzle. And we're going to have to put some pieces and fit some pieces into this puzzle. Because there's a lot of this story that we don't necessarily see or find in Scripture. But I believe the capstone of this story we find in verse 18 and 19, where God had promised, because there was faithfulness to what they had been taught from their father, that there would not, what does it say in verse 19? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Interesting. Faithfulness forever, it says. Now, I understand that you can actually find Rechabites today, girls that would have married from the Rechabite family that would have married into the Levitical family, Levitical tribe, and you can still find some of these in the Middle East. If I'm not mistaken this morning, Jeremiah 35 comes about 275 years to 300 years after Jonadab had instructed his sons and daughters in these various instructions that he gives them here in Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, if 25 to 30 years is a generation, we're talking 10 to 12 generations later, here is still faithfulness. Oh, that blesses my heart this morning. I would not consider myself richer in any way. Than if I could understand and know that if the Lord tarries, 10 generations, 12 generations from now, there will still be faithfulness in my posterity. That would bless me. There is nothing equal to that. Someone said, just recently, someone asked me. He said, what's worse? He saw a sign, a road sign that said, what would be worse than you spending an eternity in hell? And the sign said, your children going there. I had to think about that one. There shall not want for me a man to stand. To abide is what it means. To remain. There's going to be faithfulness remaining, continuing. What a beautiful promise. Where does this story begin? Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings and chapter 10. Now this is 275 to 300 years before Jeremiah 35. And as I'm, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only other scripture that talks about the Rechabites. The setting here is that Jehu has just been made king. And king over Israel. He's been anointed king under the direction of Elisha the prophet. Ahab has been slain. Jezebel has been destroyed. And now Jehu is cleansing Israel of Baal worship. And so that's what we find here in this chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 12. I think I'll start there. And this is just simply slicing and breaking into this story. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, and this is Jehu met with brethren from Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left they any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And then when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab and Samaria till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. Then it continues there and it talks about how they cleansed the temple of Baal and destroyed Baal worship and so forth. And then let's just break in again at, look at verse 26. "And they brought forth images out of the house of Baal and burned them, and they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. And thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit upon the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." Now, here we have the beginning of this story. So we're going to have to put some pieces into this puzzle now, try to see if we can fit some things together. One thing that we do know is that Jehu met Jonadab at the shearing house. Jonadab, I don't know, was he going or was he coming to shear his sheep? He was a shepherd. And so there's a good possibility, and it was the custom of those days, that the shepherds would bring their sheep close to Samaria to a shearing house, shear the sheep, and of course the market, the wool then in Samaria, where the people were. So this was very common, that they would bring their sheep to the shearing house. Well, while he was there, Jehu and him crossed paths. Jehu and Jonadab crossed paths. And what does it say? So Jehu, the son of verse 15. When he had departed, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and coming to him, and then he extends his hand to him, and he invites him into his chariot. And he says, "Is your heart still as my heart is?" Now, that would, as I think about that, do you suppose there was a prior relationship to this experience, to this point, before this point? I believe there probably was. Were Jonadab and Jehu, were they peers? Jehu was even a shepherd boy at one time. Did they herd their flocks? Were they together as shepherd boys? Did they interact with each other? There's a very good possibility that they would have. Is your heart right, or is it still as it was years past? Are we still together as it relates to our desire for Jehovah God? To be true to Jehovah God. Maybe that's what he was thinking. I'm not exactly sure. There's a good possibility that these two young lads were they experienced those 3 years, 3.5 years, when the prophet prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain by the space of 3 years and 6 months. It could well be that they understood and experienced that drought together. I don't know. And it could be it was only 22 years before this experience that there was that trial on Mount Carmel. Who will you serve, Baal or God? You suppose these two little boys talked about that? We're on God's side, they said. We want to be for God. We're not for Baal. And if Jehu knew that, Jonadab would have been helpful, because he was on his way to Samaria, remember what? To destroy Baal worship, those who worship Baal. If you're still with me, if you're for me, give me your hand. And he invites him up into his chariot. They ride to Samaria. And then you have that story in verse 18. Very bloody, very cruel. I don't think I'll read it. But they destroyed. There were 80 men that went into that temple, and they made sure there were no worshipers of God there. There were only Baal worshipers there, and they eradicated these Baal worshipers. Someone has suggested, I don't know if it's true or not, that there's a good possibility that these 80 men might have been Rechabites. Don't know. I know one of them was. One of them was Jonadab. Is your heart for the Lord? Is what Jehu asked him. Now, these men were strangers. The Rechabites were strangers in the land. In fact, it said that in Jeremiah 35, verse 7. And the reason they were in Jerusalem, close to Jerusalem at that time, is because of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it says that there it says that they were strangers. They were not of the seed of Sarah. Abraham was their father, but they were not descendants of Sarah. They were from Keturah. If I'm not mistaken, Keturah had 6 sons. So one of those sons was in the lineage of the Rechabites. Abraham was their father indeed. Jehu says, come, I will show you my zeal for the Lord. What was Jonadab thinking? Again, thinking. He had power of choice. What was he thinking when he mounted that chariot? Going to Samaria. I will be part of this eradicating Baal worship. I can make a difference for God and his kingdom, for Jehovah God, and I will be on Jehu's side. I will be part of this political power or whatever to destroy Baal worship. But then what happens when you come to verse 29? Howbeit, or however, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel, that were in Dan. And then in verse 31, you have it again. But Jehu, it says, took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. Do you suppose that Jonadab's heart sank at this point? So what is this? A man that says he's zealous for the Lord, but he refuses to walk in the laws of the Lord. What will that produce? It may very well be, and then we're, like I said, we're only putting pieces into this puzzle, but it may very well be that Jonadab says at this point, what's the use? Discouragement may have set in. You suppose maybe he began to think that I will not make a difference here. The only place that I can make a difference is if I go back home to my family and my flocks. I must go back to my family and my flocks. Jonadab, I believe, understood that you can never divorce a verbal testimony from a way of life. And he saw this is not going to work. This man was talking about his zeal for the Lord, but he takes no heed to the laws of the Lord. Just maybe, at this point, he leaves Samaria and he goes back home to his flocks and to his family. He goes back home with a burden. He goes back with a burden that I want faith to be transmitted to the generations to come. And so he sets in motion something here that was successful. Because 275 and 300 years later, they're still faithful. Now, maybe I need to make a clarification here. And I might say a bit more about this later. But as Hosea said, I think yesterday, that as we look at this book, the Bible, there are thus saith the Lord's. But there are also stories and accounts that are given to us. And what we're going to look at now is not a thus saith the Lord. But there are principles here. I believe there are principles, and Jonadab understood these principles, and he understood that if faith is going to be passed on to generations to come, he's going to have to apply some of these principles. Jonadab went back home with a vision. Now, if I would ask all of you this morning, what is vision? How would you describe vision? I like to think about a dear friend of mine. When we lived in this community, there were many a Saturday night that they sat at our table with us for pizza. Or we were at their table, their house. We were back and forth a good bit. We talked about many things. But somehow, for some reason, it filtered right back to this very subject that we're looking at here this morning, the future of our children. Where is this all going to come out at? And one night over at Gregor Ritter there, we were sitting on the sofa there, and this friend of mine and I were discussing this, the future of our children, and we began to talk about vision, and this man is intelligent. And he says something like this as it relates to vision. He says, one of the best definitions that I've ever come up with or heard of is vision is giving the future our immediate attention. Give the future our immediate attention. Friends, we cannot wait 30, 40 years to see how it's all going to shake out. We have to do something today if we want to make a difference in years to come. Jonadab understood that. I must do something today if I want something in 275, 300 years from now. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah 35. And let's consider some of these principles that Jonadab puts in place for his family, for his posterity. And again, these are not laws of God that Jehu was ignoring. These are principles that he had come up with. Point number one, drink no wine. This is the boundary, sons and daughters. He goes back to his family, back to his flocks, And he says, children, we're not going to drink any wine from here on. We don't want to drink wine. Really? There was no law from Scripture that those laws that Jehu ignored that said that you're not to drink wine. What is the principle? What is the principle? The principle is self-denial. Self-denial. Now, Jeremiah, he put these Rechabites to the test. He said, here's the pot of wine. I furnished the cups. It's on the house. Drink wine. They said, no. No, we don't drink wine. Our father commanded us years ago to not drink wine, and we don't drink wine. Interesting. Self-discipline. Is it okay sometimes to say no to something that's amoral or neither right nor wrong for something that is better? Do we understand the principle? I say no to this over here, although it wouldn't be wrong, but I understand that it would be better if I was over here. That's a principle. Self-discipline. Self-discipline. Self-denial. Temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. There you find it. That's what that would be talking about. What does it mean in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we're to abstain from all the appearances of evil? I believe that if I, as a father, if my wife and I are going to be able to transmit faith to the next generations, we're going to have to live a life that's a life of self-discipline. An example of this is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I do not glory in the failures of King David at all. But this is an area that David was weak in. Self-discipline. After all, he already had 5 wives. So why did he need to murder a man so that he could have his wife? That doesn't sound like self-discipline to me. What did the next generation do? Close to 1,000. There's a principle. A principle. If my faith is to be convincing to my sons and daughters, they need to see this daddy live a life of self-discipline. Rule number 2. Don't plant vineyards. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. After all, Naboth, a godly man, had a vineyard. We know he did. What was wrong with that? What's the principle here? Don't plant a vineyard. The principle is integrity. Integrity. If my generation is going to pass faith to the next generation, I must be a man that lives with integrity. Now, how was Jonadab going to explain to his sons and daughters, now, I don't want you to drink wine, but I will produce it because it is profitable. Doesn't work. It's like trying to take my sons and daughters and feed them bread in one hand and poison in the other. It will not work. It's called a credibility gap, where I say something over here, but I do something else over here. Credibility gap. As I was preparing, I thought of a man. Sad story. This man bought a shop in the community. It was a prosperous shop. That shop sold tobacco products. Now, this particular man never, that I'm aware of, would have used tobacco products. But there were some brethren in the church that went to this man and just asked him, as it relates to this whole idea of integrity, although you would never use tobacco, why are you selling tobacco? His response was, it's one of the most profitable things I have in the shop. Really? Really? You wouldn't be surprised if I told you that one of his sons is openly gay. How will I ever pass on to the next generation faith if I'm not a man of integrity? Jonadab understood that. We cannot grow vineyards if we're not going to drink wine. It doesn't go together. That was rule number two. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, it says in Romans 12:17. And this whole idea of integrity could be, I could continue and talk about as it relates to authority figures in our lives. Young fathers, you ask your children to obey their teacher at school over here. But you disregard, or I disregard, what my authorities ask me to do. Doesn't work. There's a credibility gap. Rule number three. Don't build houses, live in tents. Don't build houses, live in tents. There's nothing wrong with living in a house. Absolutely not. Or I hope not. We live in one. What's the principle? What's the principle? Simplicity of life. Jonadab understood that if his faith was going to be passed on to the next generations, he must have some kind of a concept of the stranger and pilgrim concept of life. He must have some understanding of that. And so he said, let's not build houses. Let's just live in tents. Let's just live in tents. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're on a journey. These earthly things are so temporal. We're not here to stay. We're just on a journey. We're passing through. We are citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. May God help us that we don't get our roots so deep and anchored in so deep that it's difficult for us to let go of these things. He understood. He understood the principle. Live a life of simplicity. Strangers and pilgrims. When our Heavenly Father created this world, a reference was made to that already this morning. He created the garden. He placed man in the garden. Man had all that he wanted. All that he needed, it was there at his fingertips. He could enjoy it. It was for his pleasure and his good. But in Genesis chapter 3, something happened. And forever after that point, the pronouns my and mine have been far too prevalent in my vocabulary. This is mine. Belongs to me. God, when he created all these good things, he called them good. And then, of course, he called man very good. But all these other things were called good. But they were always to stay on the external side of man, his heart. But after the fall, we began to possess. This is mine. And these things have moved into the heart. What does the Bible say? Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon must stay on the external side of the heart. It dare not move in here. It's for us to enjoy. We're using them. We use these things as we journey through life, as strangers and pilgrims. But may they never become so dear to us that we cannot let go. I really believe that the more that I understand that every child is born with a clenched fist, selfishness, it's mine. But the more we begin to understand that we're strangers and pilgrims, we're not here to stay, the hand opens. It must. It must open. Values passed on, simple lifestyle. Rule number 4, sow no seed. Plant no seed. When I was asked yesterday what some of my favorite things are about farming, I said something about tilling the soil. Planting seed would be right next to that. I love to plant seed. Several years ago, probably 3-4 years ago, one of my sons began to do all the planting, and I kind of felt pushed out a bit. I mean, I'm glad to see my sons take over, but planting the seeds was always my job, and here my son is taking that away from me. I love planting seeds. Plant no seed. There's nothing wrong with planting seeds. Not at all. Not at all. And here's a very interesting principle. You see, Jonadab was a shepherd. The Rechabites were shepherds. And you suppose Jonadab felt that the principle here is togetherness, family togetherness. You suppose he felt that for him to pass faith, to transmit faith to the next generations, that he was going to have some kind of a platform where he and his family will spend time together. I think so. Don't plant seeds, be shepherds. Now, not all of us are going to be farmers or shepherds. We're not. It's not possible. But I dare say, dear young fathers and mothers, and all of us, we must have family togetherness. And the enemy of our soul and the home knows that the more he can militate against that, the more he's going to destroy the family. And our culture is geared to divide and separate the family. Now, I don't recommend going back to the oil lamp that was in the middle of the room on the table and the family was brought together around that oil lamp because all the other rooms were dark. No, I don't recommend that at all. But fathers and mothers, somehow we must figure out some way to keep our families together. One daddy asked me, "What's wrong? Why are my sons and daughters going the way of the world? As quick in their middle teens, they were leaving home, going the way of the world. Why can I not transmit my faith to them?" I asked that father this question, and I was suspicious that there was not a lot of family togetherness. I said, how often do you sit down at a table and have a meal together as a family? And he said, and he had to think a little bit. Finally he said, about once a week. One time a week. And I shook my head and I said, no. That's not going to be enough. That doesn't work. It will not work. Somewhere, somehow, you're going to have to figure out some way to be together more with your family. In our busy schedules, lifestyle, like I said, it militates against family togetherness. I think of another home. This home's close to me. Some of my very dear relatives. But I saw it happening as they were growing up. They had two children. One was in his entertainment center in his bedroom. The daughter was in her entertainment center in her bedroom. There was very little family togetherness. They don't get together at Christmas time and Thanksgiving. Sad. Sad. Family togetherness. You see, it's at this time when we're together that the questions begin to come. And I pray God that there's a platform where they can ask questions. And I have failed on my sons and daughters in that. I know I have. In just allowing them the freedom to ask questions as they would. Someone has suggested, and I know I have no idea who would have bothered to try to figure this out, but someone suggested that a child, that is, if there's good communication, they'll ask 500,000 questions between the age of 1 and 15. 500,000 questions. And I questioned that a bit till a couple weeks ago. I had my little 3-year-old grandson with me in the truck. Oh, yeah, I understand. This little lad was asking some pretty good, intelligent questions at the age of 3, and they were just coming out like that. Window. Mothers and fathers, those are windows into the hearts and the lives of our children. We're going to have to be together if they're going to ask those questions. They deserve honest answers. Daddy, why? Why? We heard the opposites already today. Why is this man over here going to die soon because of his lifestyle? And why is this man over here, he's happy, he's fulfilled, his family's cared for? Daddy, what's the difference? There you go. Teach, teach, teach. We're in a platform where we can teach. One of the things that militates against family togetherness is our electronic age. We're engulfed in it. We're surrounded by it. But fathers, somehow, we're going to have to figure out some way so there can be family time. If I could take you, some of you have visited this castle, I'm sure, Bunratty Castle, off of the western shores of Ireland. Inland a bit. I'm not sure which level it is anymore, but somewhere in that castle, it was a royal castle, not a defense castle, if my understanding is correct. There's a table. And on the one side of the table, engraven on the legs of that table, you'll find a mother holding a tiny baby. What does that represent? Love. Love. On the other side of the table, engraven in those legs, you will find
an anchor. Hope. Hope. Love. Hope. Charity. Hope. And then you're supposed to ask the tour guide, where's faith? Where's faith? Then she'll tell you, faith is what takes place when mom and daddy sit at the table and the family's around the table. Faith is transmitted from here to here. Some families spend more time at the table than others. We're kind of known to spend probably too much time at the table. We spend a good bit of time at the table, at least once a day. And it's different as your children become adults, because then the questions are different than when they're small children. But I enjoy family time. I really enjoy family time. In Psalm 101, Psalmist David made a commitment for his house. And I don't know when David wrote Psalm 101. Maybe it was later in life. But there he says something like this, that he will set no wicked thing before his eyes. Reference has been made already today about how that media wants to just saturate the mind with all kinds of distracting things. In John Drescher's book here, entitled Parents Passing the Torch of Faith, he addresses this very issue of electronic media. And let me just read just a few short sentences, paragraphs from his book. He says this, "The choices we make powerfully determine what our children become. Nowhere is this more true than in our choices about electronic media, including television, radio, computers, and internet." He says, "There are definite consequences apparent to those who have an understanding of electronic media." And he talks about the heavy use of electronics, and especially television and some computer games, plays havoc with a child's attention span. Then he says, "The electronic child, one who experiences life electronically, is in danger of being easily distracted." Secondly, he says, "Heavy media usage hurts a child's social skills, electronic life, whether in the form of computers, TV, headsets, or internet, replaces interaction with friends and family." Now get this, family life ends when electronics begin. Parents may replace the programming of secular TV with Christian TV, or by Christian computer games rather than non-Christian computer games, but that misses the point, he says. The act of using electronic media is as much the problem as the content. A precious gift parents can give a child is a non-electronic home. As parents, we choose the electronic environment we provide for our children. Our children will live with the consequences all their lives. NDD. Yesterday I talked about DAD. Disinhibited attention disorder. Disinhibited attachment disorder. NDD. Nature deficient disorder. It's one of the last ones I've heard about. Nature deficient disorder. Why? You see, children don't play in the sandbox anymore. Children don't build a treehouse. They play on a screen. The one may sit in the chair on this side of the living room, another one over here, each on their own device. Family time has stopped. I've come into homes where a mother, homes with young children, and there's toys scattered all over the living room floor.
And of course, mother begins to apologize. I say, no. I love it. Let those children play with toys. Let that little girl play with a baby doll. Put that little boy in a sandbox. And play with them. This daddy has failed. But God, by divine providence, gave us a little girl that there's not uncommon at all. When I come to the house, she says, Daddy, can we all play a game together tonight? She doesn't say that as much anymore, but when her siblings were younger, Daddy, let's all play a game together tonight. She did more than I've done as it relates to sitting around the table, playing a game of, Monopoly, family togetherness. Plant no seed. What are the principles? What are the principles? Live lives of self-discipline. Live with integrity. Live a life of simplicity. We're strangers and pilgrims. And lastly, family togetherness. May God bless you, fathers and mothers. May you be encouraged to be of the faithful in the land, that faith can be passed for generations to come. Maybe 275 years, maybe 300 years, possibly, if the Lord tarries. We pray, God, that would be a truth. God bless you.